evening, let me add again my personal welcome to that of the believers here, please, and also to take this opportunity to thank the assembly for their kindness, practical fellowship, encouragement. It's just been lovely to see you all again. And we do remember you often in prayer, and we will continue to do so as the Lord enables us in days to come. Thank you too very much to those dear saints from other places as well who have given their support, and it is greatly appreciated. It's a great encouragement. Thank you. Well, we have been keeping as our theme something of the coming of the Lord Jesus, principally to the heir for his people, but we've been looking at the distinction too between that and his coming to the earth to reign. And I suppose we could put it like this. On Monday we concentrated on the fact that the truth of the coming of the Lord brings with it cheer. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That word comfort can also be translated exhort in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But whether we look at it as comforting or cheering or exhorting, there is that about the coming of the Lord that warms the heart. And just to think, my dear brother, my dear sister, it'll not be long until we see him. Last evening, we were thinking not so much of the coming of the Lord bringing with it cheer, but a challenge. Because as part of the whole process, we saw that particular Greek word, parousia, means not just the arrival, the point of time of the coming, but the events associated with the coming. And there is a great challenge associated with that in relation to the judgment seat of Christ. Well, this evening I want to concentrate not so much on the cheer and the challenge. I want to think about the change. What about things that are going to change and change radically when the Lord Jesus comes to the air? Before we do that, I want to read in Titus chapter 2 with you, please. Because I suppose really to link the thought of the challenge we had last evening with what we're going to be considering tonight, we should not be leaving all the change until the Lord comes. There should be change now. There should be, and it is the work of the Spirit of God within you and within me, there should be a progressive change in the life of every believer, growing more and more into conformity to Christ. That's the purpose of God in saving us, not just so that ultimately we might be changed and know that change in all its fullness, but it does us good, I think, just to take stock. It does us good from time to time just to think, now, where am I spiritually relative to where I was a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, whatever it might be? We're probably not the best judge of whether we're increasing in spirituality and likeness to Christ or not, but it is a good exercise to see whether I am moving forward, for if I'm not, I will surely be moving back. And it's good just to remember that the life of the Christian is a disciplined life. That's why we're going to read in Titus chapter 2, because we have the practical exhortations of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. There's something for everybody in those verses. And then we are given a reason in verse 11 of chapter 2. We're not going to take the time this evening, though we probably could with profit, go back into those early chapters. But the point I want to make to you in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Titus is this. Paul says to Titus, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, probably better read, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared. There has been a revelation of the grace of God in the sending of his Son into the world, so that in his propitiatory work, there might be salvation for all. I'm sure an audience like this, most would understand that there is an aspect of the work of Christ which is propitiatory, that is, he has satisfied the claims of God's throne. He has, by virtue of his own sacrifice, laid a foundation upon which God can move out in mercy to the sinner. It's the Godward point of view. It's the salvation that has appeared, and it is with a view to all men. God would have all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. There is absolutely no limitation in the facility and the efficacy of the work of Christ to save. Along with that principle of propitiation is the principle of substitution, which is that not until a sinner has, by faith, believed the gospel and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, only at that point does the work of Christ in all its fullness at Calvary get reckoned to his or her account. That's why there is a salvation which is for all, and as Paul writes to the Romans, it is for all, but it is only unto all those that believe. So there's a wideness and a fullness in the work of Christ, and Paul is bringing that home to Titus, but notice he's using it as the basis of his exhortation to all the practical truth that has gone before. This is the reason why you should behave, says Paul, and why you should teach this Titus. Remember, he's left Titus in Crete so that he would set in order the things that are wanting. Timothy was in Ephesus to deal with wrong doctrine. Titus in Crete was to deal with wrong practice. And as Paul spells out the kind of practice that there should be amongst masters and servants and husbands and wives and all these different groups, he now says, this is the doctrinal basis of that appeal. The grace of God, bringing salvation to all men, hath appeared. Notice this in verse 12, teaching us. Teaching us. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing, the Epiphania, of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Those who were here last night, we were speaking about the differences between the Epiphania, the Parousia, the Apocalypsis. The thought of Epiphany is usually associated with the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus as a babe at Bethlehem. But Paul uses it here to Titus in relation to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And I gather that Paul really has in mind not just the rapture, but it is, as he says, looking for that blessed hope, even the appearing in glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So a lovely verse. We're not going to take time to dwell on it. But the point is this, that verse 12 is showing that there should be a change now, a present change, and an appreciation that there was a divine intervention to deal with the ruined state of sinners who were morally and spiritually bankrupt. Think of it. If God had never intervened in grace, well, Paul spells it out to the Ephesians very clearly, doesn't he? As far as we Gentile sinners were concerned, we were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. We were without God and without hope in this world. If God is going to be merciful, and he is, and he will, in restoring Israel to its former position, how much more gracious and merciful God has been that he's intervened in the hell-bound progress of Gentile sinners who had absolutely no claim upon his promises at all. I wonder how much we sit and meditate upon things. Do you meditate, dear brother? Dear sister? It's something that I've left far too long to discover, I think, in my Christian life. But you know, meditation is that discipline in the Christian life that takes, with the help of the Spirit of God, what has gone into the ear and through the eye from the Word of God, and it takes it and it applies it to the heart, and it makes it very, very real. So that meditation is a discipline in the Christian life. This is what Paul is teaching Titus. He's saying the way in which the grace of God has appeared to men, what it has brought with it, God intends it to be a disciplining thing. It is teaching us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now, the whole thought of discipline is not popular today. But the Word of God shows us that, first of all, our Heavenly Father will not be slow to discipline us. For as many as I love, he says, I rebuke and I chasten. And that rebuking and chastening is because he loves us. He knows, more than any father would, he knows that there is an inherent bias toward that which is wrong, an inherent bias towards that which is wayward. And it is the discipline of a loving father that brings the child back on course. That translates to earthly father-child relationships. Now, the modern concept, it's not that modern, I suppose, it's been around for generations now, but the concept that somehow you let little Jimmy or little Betty express themselves. Now, we as Christians know a lot better than that. For we understand that little Jimmy and little Betty have got a sinful nature. And left to express themselves, all that will come out is sinful action. It's a terrible thing to have to say. We've got little grandchildren and one of them's just 8 months old. We look at little Sophie and it's hard to think that there, in that fragile little body, there is a sin principle working out. But you know, as believers in the Lord Jesus, those who have been taught in his word, we gently, not brutally, no thought of that whatsoever, but there is a need constantly to discipline. The way the father would discipline his children, we must discipline ours. But then also that same discipline applies in a local assembly. It means that those who are charged by God to watch for our souls, says the scripture. It means if they see, as shepherds, if they see a sheep that's wandering, they should discipline them. I was in Shetland just the week before last, and I visited a dear brother. I was staying with him once a number of years ago. Looking out of the window of his house, see all the sheep just all around, and I said, I notice as I'm looking out there, brother, I notice one of your sheep is lame. Something wrong with it. He didn't even look up from what he was doing. He said, oh yeah, that's the one that had the broken leg. I said, oh really? How did it break its leg? He said, it didn't, I did. I said, you broke its leg? Sure I broke its leg, he said. See, he said, that old sheep, every time it was in the park, he says, it was out pushing against the hedges, trying to get through, constantly. And sooner or later, it would get through. And whenever it went through, eight more went with it. And I noticed that was its tendency. He says, I broke its leg, and it's never done it again. Tough love. But that's a wise shepherd, you see. That's a man who certainly knows his sheep. But you know, one thing I have found, and I have found it not only in this country but others, at times when I'm in a home and a dear brother who has, along with other brethren, responsibility in the local assembly where he is, has told me that in recent weeks, I'm thinking of one situation particularly, and it wasn't in this country, but the brethren in recent weeks, as I went there, they had had to speak to a young sister in assembly fellowship about the inappropriateness of the way she was dressing. They had first of all asked two or three of the older sisters to go and speak. Made no difference. So very carefully, and they thought the whole thing through, the brethren spoke to this young lady. And he said, the next thing we had the girl's mother at us like a banshee. Who did we think we were, speaking to her daughter about these things? See, the spirit of lawlessness is abroad in the world, and it is starting to come in amongst God's people. Who do these men think they are? Well, just go back to your Bible and it'll tell you who they are. They're men charged solemnly by God and raised up by the Spirit of God, men who one day must give account for our souls. Dear brethren and sisters, I'm sure you do it, but pray for your overseers and do the very best you can not to be a problem to them. Discipline begins with the father for his children. It's there in the home. It's there in the assembly. And it should be administered faithfully and without fear or favor, and it should be received, and it will be received by spiritual believers who recognize that this is a necessary process to curb the natural tendencies of us. But now Paul is also teaching that this change should be a personal thing. A consideration of the magnitude of the grace of God and the manner in which it appeared should teach us. It should discipline us. It should so touch our hearts and draw forth our devotion that we see the things of this world system that crucified the Lord of life and glory, we should see these things for what they are. Now, I'm challenged by that, my brother, my sister. I hope you are too. As to what degree of change is being provoked in my life, how my attitudes are changing, how my thinking is changing in light of meditation upon the enormity of the grace of God toward me. So a little appeal for meditation. And then to fully touch the heart, we're told of the one who is going to soon appear. This is the thought again, the word of the Epiphania. This is the brightness of his appearing, that glory that's already been remembered in our opening hymn and opening prayer. And then we're reminded who gave himself for us. That was the cost. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now these things, says Paul to Titus, these things speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Why'd you go and spoil it, Paul, by talking about rebuke? He says, because I know what's in the hearts of God's people. And when these things are brought home to bear, we want the cheer. We want the cheer of believing that the Lord will soon appear and it will be the end of our tears and the end of our sorrows and the end of our worries and the end of our pains. And we say, even so, come quickly. But says Paul, those who like the cheer often don't want the challenge. And they don't want the change that must provoke in the life today. Now, we know we're going to be changed, but we should be changed today. And that change doesn't come from legislation. You older brethren particularly will have learned by now that you cannot legislate for devotion. The Pharisees made that mistake. They took the pure law of God and they added to it and they added to it and they added to it and they added to it. And every little circumstance that came up, they added to it. In fact, in the US Senate some years ago, I forget now what the number of the law was. I think it was probably the 10,000th law that the US Senate had passed. And one of the senators wryly observed, gentlemen, he said, we are now just passing the 10,000th law to try and make people keep the Ten Commandments. There's no end to legislation. God doesn't want obedience through legislation. He wants obedience through devotion. He wants the devoted hearts of his people who are not just looking to see what is the minimum they can get away with, but what is the maximum they can give in devotion to Him. A meditation upon the grace of God and the way that it has appeared to us will provoke that in us. A change for today. Now let's look at Philippians chapter 3, please. And Paul has given some exhortation in this chapter, and he's going to base it, as always, upon doctrine. That's why in verse number 20, we have the little word for. You will see that verses 18 and 19 are in parenthesis, they're in brackets. So we could read from verse 17 straight into verse 20. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample, for our conversation is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Here's the reason. Once again, Paul is basing practical exhortation, practical Christian life, and he's basing it on the doctrine of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. It's there, isn't it? That word conversation, in case you didn't know, is really the thought of the manner of life, the way in which we behave. But then also it can mean, as it does in this context, more the thought that our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our allegiances lie. That's where our home is. So that although I am by nationality an Englishman, and I live in Scotland, and there are all these different national distinctions, and whilst they're quite often the butt of humour amongst us, we must ever remember, dear saints of God, we're the citizens of heaven. That's where we belong. As the hymn writer says, heaven is our fatherland. Heaven is our home. One of the things you note as you travel to different countries is the way in which people of different nationalities and backgrounds think so differently about different things. Different values, different approaches to things. Isn't it wonderful that the moment they get saved, the Bible says we have the mind of Christ? There is nothing, absolutely nothing, like the gospel that saves men and women when they believe it for unifying people. So sometimes in quite far-flung parts of the world, I can step down from a train and find myself in the embrace of some big hairy man, and there's an immediate bond of love and fellowship together. Now, where does that come from? It comes from the fact that although he might be in his native place naturally, it comes from the fact we're both foreigners. Neither of us belong there. Heaven is our home. And that's something we ought to cultivate, you know. I think it's right that we should keep up with the news. We should try and follow what's going on in national events. That's only right. We have to pray about them. But we don't get mixed up in the politics of this world, do we? It was a question that was put to me just recently while I was out in Canada, and it was a Q&A session, and somebody wanted to know, would I vote? And would I recommend that the believers vote in different elections? And I said, well, now you have an election coming up out here. But I'm not going to be allowed to vote at it. The reason's very simple. It's a Canadian vote and I'm a Brit. I'm not eligible to vote. And that's the very reason why I don't vote down here at all. I'm not eligible to vote. You have to be a citizen of the country if you're going to vote. But I'm not. I'm a citizen of heaven. It has practical consequences, you see. Unless you might think to yourself, well, you know, as believers, we ought to exercise some kind of vote and we ought to try and put in a person we think is more sympathetic to the gospel, perhaps. Would you have voted for Nebuchadnezzar? No. Would you have voted for Cyrus or Darius or Artaxerxes or any of those great monarchs? Alexander the Great? No way. They were the men God wanted. They were the men in his purpose who needed to be on the throne at that particular time. And if you have a particular conscience about it and speak to me afterwards and say, well, you feel that you should, my dear brother, my dear sister, I'm not going to trample on your tender conscience. You must do what you feel is right before the Lord. But my reading of the Word of God would be, and I think it's a lovely truth that comes out of Philippians chapter 3, that it's not just a precious doctrine, it's a practical truth. We don't belong here. And Paul's leading up to the point that, as he's brought out in Ephesians chapter 1, we are already seated in the heavenlies with Christ. That's how God sees us, positionally. Well now, he says, if we reckon that our very citizenship is in heaven, the thought really being, okay, you're physically here on earth, but a local assembly of Christians is a colony of heaven on earth. Just as Philippi was a Roman colony in Greece. So the language was Roman and the coinage was Roman and all these kind of things. But it's a colony, that's all it is. Every local assembly, a little colony of heaven here upon earth. So he said, now, as far as God's concerned, positionally, you're already in the glory. Your citizenship and your manner of life is already in the glory. There's only one thing, a small matter really, and that is bodily, you're still actually upon the earth. But he says, listen, the Lord's coming. And this body of humiliation, this body of humility, that's really the thought of the vile body. It's not speaking about the moral quality of the substance of it. It's not saying that this flesh and blood and bone is horrible and abhorrent. It's not saying that. It's describing this physical body of mine and of yours as something which is subject to humiliation because it is degrading all the time. And as each year goes by, and especially as each decade goes by, we're starting to see a few more lines. And if you manage to keep your hair, it goes gray or it goes white. And all the appearances of age come. With it come the aches and the pains and the failure of this joint and that joint and so on. It is a body of humility. It is a body subject to humiliation. Left to time, that body which might have once in its 20s and 30s have been strikingly beautiful for a lady, tremendously handsome for a man, that body might now have been reduced to a gnarled, wizened, toothless old person. It's all going to be changed, says Paul. All going to be changed. He is going to change this body, and he's going to fashion it like unto his own body of glory. What does that mean? Are we all going to look like Christ? No, I don't judge it means that. We have seen already from 1 John chapter 3 that there is going to be a moral likeness to Christ. He's righteous, he's pure, he's sinless, and we will be made like him in that respect. But you know, it struck me forcibly today as I was just taking a little walk and thinking about these things, that one of the main reasons why we will not be identical to him, he will be the only man amongst millions of redeemed men and women. He'll be the only man in heaven who is scarred. I remember hearing a brother say many, many years ago, and it touched me then, the only man-made thing that will ever be in heaven is the scars that our Savior bears. You say, is he still scarred? Of course he's still scarred. If he isn't still scarred, well, you'll have to explain to me when and how his body changed. Because when he came out of the tomb, and when he appeared to the disciples in the upper room, he was scarred. He hasn't changed again since he's gone back to glory. He is as a lamb freshly slain. And out of all the millions of the redeemed who will be changed and their bodies fashioned like unto his own body of glory, out of them all, there's one that will bear the scars of Calvary. And it's him. What does it mean then? Well, I think we would need to go back to the very beginning of things again. And you would recall, perhaps, that at the end of Genesis chapter 2, now this is after Adam and Eve have been formed, and they're enjoying fellowship with God in the garden, and we don't know for how long that was. It is before Genesis 3 when sin comes into the world. And amongst all the lovely things said in that chapter, the chapter concludes a bit like this. And they were naked, and they were not ashamed. Thought about that? Then you come into chapter 3, and just in a few verses, the very, very sorry, dreadful story is told of how sin came into the world. And they knew they were naked, and they were ashamed. So what had happened? At the end of Genesis chapter 2, our first parents stood there before God, and they stood there in their role of exercising dominion in all the works of God's hands. They had no artificial coverings at all. They had no artificial clothing at all. And it wasn't simply that they were husband and wife, and therefore nakedness was something which wasn't to be deplored. No. They were clothed in glory. See, that's what it means when it says, and they were naked, that is, they had no artificial clothing, but they were not ashamed. Now, if you look at that word and think of it, not ashamed, you will know that the biblical opposite of shame is glory. 1 Corinthians 11 will teach you that. Because the hair of a woman is given to her for a covering, it is a glory unto her, but if she won't have that glory, it'll be a shame. See that? The opposite of glory is shame. The opposite of shame is glory, as far as Scripture is concerned. Now, our first parents, in their unfallen condition, there's no shame, because there was glory. But the moment they sinned, the glory departed. That's a scriptural principle too, isn't it? The moment they sinned, the glory departed. So Paul says to the Romans in chapter 3, for all have sinned, in Adam that is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, with deep respect, that's not what the preachers like to tell us, that it's like a bridge that doesn't go far enough. We've fallen short of the mark. It's more the thought that all have sinned in Adam and thus fall short of the glory that God intended man to display. Let's face it, if the angels were glorious, and when you think of the glory that belonged to Lucifer according to Ezekiel chapter 28, and yet God has not put the world to come in subjection to angels, he's put it in subjection to a man. And God didn't put the dominion of this world into the hands of angelic beings. He put it into the hands of a man. If the angels were glorious, how much more must Adam have been? Clothed in glory. The moment he sinned, the glory departed. He was left naked, absolutely naked, and ashamed. The glory had gone. A body fashioned like unto his own body of glory. When the Lord Jesus was taken down by the tender hands of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, those dear men, for whom very literally the cross had just separated them from the world, members of the Sanhedrin, men of high degree amongst the Jews of the day, the cross made all the difference to them. The moment they stepped out and approached the cross and took down the body of the Lord Jesus, their old life was finished. 100 weight of spices, linen, and very tenderly they took that body down and they wrapped him. And they laid the wrapped body of the Lord Jesus into that new tomb wherein never man had laid before. He was wrapped in linen at the beginning of his sojourn on earth. He was wrapped in linen again at the end. He ever had priestly character, the Lord Jesus, clothed in linen. The great day came, that mighty third day after he was laid in the tomb. Stone rolled away, angel sitting on the stone, the disciples able to see into the tomb. Peter and John, at first not believing, eventually they ran. Peter was the first into the tomb. John then followed him into the tomb. What did they see? They saw the linen clothes lying, the napkin in a separate place. So that blows your Turin shroud theory completely open. There were those grave clothes, and they're lying neatly in the tomb. They've been disposed of. Now, I don't mean that, I mean this in the most reverent way. You'll understand that, dear saints of God. But in what was the Lord Jesus clothed when he came out of the tomb? His own garments, all he really had to call his own when he was here, men had gambled for them, thus fulfilling Scripture. The tunic of mockery had been taken from him. The very grave clothes had been left behind. And it was in his glorified body, the body that was laid in the tomb, but now has come from the tomb. He's a real man, remember? And as a real man, he's come out of the tomb. And as a real man, he suddenly appears in the upper room. The door's locked for fear of the Jews. Not a phantom, as they supposed. Not a spirit. He's a man. But he's glorified. A body of glory. So that, just as when, for example, Abraham sat at the outside of his tent and saw those whom he supposed to be three men, two angels. I judge a theophany, a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus amongst them. He saw them just as apparently men clothed. Well, those angels are actually spirit beings. The angel that sat on the tomb, on the stone, a spirit being, appeared as a man, clothed. And the Lord Jesus appeared to his own, and it would have appeared to them through the filter of human eyes that he's clothed. But he's clothed in glory. See that? And in a moment, these bodies of humiliation are going to be changed. Like unto his own body of glory. So when the Lord comes, and he could come in this next few moments, when the Lord comes, we will bodily go through this ceiling. It'll be no obstruction. None at all. These will be left behind. No place in heaven for these clothes. These will be left behind. I'm not saying this to try and be flippant, but every man-made filling, artificial heart valve, pin through your knee, chrome hip joint, whatever it might be, in a moment, all that left behind. Bodies now fashioned like unto his own body of glory, so that nothing physical is an obstruction to them. And clothed upon with glory, a body changed in a moment so that it is fitted for the environment in which we're going to spend eternity. Isn't it wonderful? But when the disciples looked at the Lord, the features were the features of the man they'd known before he went to Calvary. And quite understandably, dear saints question things and they say, well, will we know each other in heaven? I see no reason why we wouldn't. But the basis upon which we know each other will be completely different. See, someone might just say to you, perhaps, do you happen to know Phil Coulson? You say, yeah, I know him. Well, you don't. I'm actually very grateful that you don't. What you mean is, if you happen to see this guy, 6'2" or 6'3", quite distinguished, and so, you know, you might say, well, that's Phil. That's not Phil at all. You know what I mean? And your dear wife or husband of a lot of years might well say, well, I know him better than any. We'll not know each other by means of visual recognition. The thought comes to mind, we shall know even as we are known. Again, I'm not meaning to be flippant in the slightest. I'm just looking at the thing. How does the Lord know me? He doesn't peer into a company and pick me out as being number one male and then number two taller than the others. And that's not how the Lord knows me. This is just a body of clay. It's this vehicle that has been given to me to carry the real me through this environment. Well, the vehicle's going to change. And for those of us who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, well, there'll be no separation of soul and spirit from the body. Lovely to think, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then shall be brought to pass the saying, O death, where is thy sting? You know, to be amongst those who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, and we will never know the sting of death. But those who are raised will be able to look down at empty tombs and say, O death, where is thy victory? It's gone. Glorified bodies. And just as the Old Testament feast of first fruits saw a sheaf brought to the Lord, the prototype, the example of a great harvest ready to be brought in. Every one of those blades, every one of those ears, identical to the first fruits. Christ has gone into glory as the first fruits. He is the first fruits out from among the dead. And he's gone into heaven, and he's taken humanity into heaven. And he's there as the forerunner, and he's there as the first fruits. And his presence there is the evidence that there's a massive harvest to be brought in, all like him. Somebody put it like this very simply, you've probably heard it, that such is God's delight in his beloved Son, that his eternal purpose is to fill heaven with millions just like him. Does it touch your heart, my brother, my sister? As the hymn writer says, why lavish love like this, O Lord, on me? not just saved by the grace of God. Had he saved me to put me in some far-flung broom cupboard of heaven, that would have been grace indeed. But he's destined every one of his believing people to be the eternal consort of Christ and to be exactly like him. Love beyond degree. Grace beyond comprehension. You haven't to think of it long, have you? Before you feel your heart melting, you feel your eyes turning to tears. And may God preserve that to us. Sad day, if I can ever think upon these things that surround Calvary and it not touch my heart. Oh, the wonder of it. These vile bodies changed like unto his own body of glory. It marks a change of dispensation as well. What do we mean? Well, any dispensation down through time is marked not so much by the extent of the time itself, but more it is marked by the way God is dealing with men. That great event will bring to a close this age of, we call it the day of grace. This period of time when God, in mercy, is withholding judgment from a world at rebellion against himself. At this moment, God has set the nation of Israel aside. They crucified their Messiah. Through Peter's preaching, they were given opportunity to repent of that. They refused to do it. Now, God hasn't finished with Israel. Away with reformed theology and replacement theology that says the church is now Israel. Nothing in the Bible about that at all. God has set Israel as a nation to one side at the moment because it was ever his purpose to bring the church to completion. And the moment the Lord returns to the air, the church will be complete. Now, logically, as well as doctrinally and spiritually, none can be added to that company once it's complete. So that any and all who have heard and refused the gospel today, they'll have no further opportunity to believe. None. For not only the reason that the church will be complete, but I hope you would understand that when you got saved by the grace of God, it wasn't simply that you heard the gospel, you understood something at long last because you were a bit thick before, and now it's the preacher put it in just the right way, so now you understand it, and you have decided to get saved, and that's what it was all about. Listen to what Peter says at the very opening of his first epistle. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit unto obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, the wonder of it, that the whole of the triune Godhead was at work the moment I got saved. And what the Father had purposed and what the Son had wrought at Calvary was then illuminated into my soul by the Spirit of God. Yes, I had to exercise the obedience of faith. But any understanding of God's claims upon me and the sufficiency of Christ to meet those claims, it wasn't because I'm a clever boy, it's because the Spirit of God illuminated my soul. And the Spirit of God will cease that ministry. The dispensation will change. I don't know if any of you youngsters still hoard these Left Behind series books or whatever they were called, but if so, I would anyway. The Bible, as I read it, seems very clear. God has marked a period of time for the calling out of the church. And when the Lord comes to the air and the dead are raised, and that's the dead of this dispensation, by the way, not the Old Testament believers, not those who died in faith in the Old Testament days, no, we'll explain that in just a moment. No, the believers of this age, those who make up the church, a selective out-resurrection of the dead. So the church as one entity goes home to heaven. And the moment that happens, there's a change in the dispensation and Old Testament conditions resume. The older men used to teach us that the church is like a parenthesis, that bracketed section we saw in Philippians chapter 3. The church is as though it's in brackets and it's set within God's dealings with Israel. When Israel refused to repent of the crucifixion of Christ, the bracketed period opened. The church age comes through. When the church is complete, the brackets close, and God then resumes his dealings with Israel. And we know from Scripture he's going to take them through that tribulation period so that under the full weight of that awful, desperate trial like they've never known before, it will drive them, that nation, back into the arms of Jehovah. The tribulation, its primary purpose is to see Israel restored. But they can't be restored until they repent. The new covenant, which has been ratified in the blood of Christ, it can't be brought in until Israel repents. The old covenant that they signed up to at Sinai, that was terminated at Calvary. Remember, it had a penalty clause. If they, under the terms of the old covenant, if they obeyed it, they were blessed. If they disobeyed it, they were cursed. There was no, oh, hang on, guys, this isn't going well. Let's start again. Let's see if we can do better next time. Not at all. We have that very solemn declaration in Romans chapter 8, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. So Israel sits there for all those years, and they sit there as the centuries go by, and there are people under a curse. And it's a divinely pronounced curse. And there's absolutely nothing they can do to get out from under it. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but the death of Christ at Calvary wasn't only to save your soul. Nor was it only to save your soul and to see the redemption of what Adam forfeited in relation to creation. The Lord, first of all, came unto his own. And though they received him not, he did a work on behalf of the nation that delivered them from under the curse. Understand that, you'll understand the Galatian epistle. The Galatian epistle is all about how Jews who believe the gospel were delivered from the curse that was upon them. Now, if you are of Gentile stock, and I think most, if not all of you are, if you are of Gentile stock, you were never under the curse. You were never under law. Oh, I know we love to sing, free from the law, happy condition. We were never under it. The teaching in the Galatian epistle is how can these people who were Jews by birth, Jews by nationality, people who were under the law, how can they be righteously delivered from the curse that belonged to that law? Well, Paul explains it to the Galatians. He says Christ was made a curse. He bore for the nation the penalty that the curse demanded. And thus God could righteously bring the old covenant to an end. And the very blood that sealed the end of the old covenant also established the ground for the new one. That new one that Jeremiah says in chapter 31 is for the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Not for us. We're not a covenant people. New covenant is not for the church. It's for Israel. And in a day to come, they'll come into the good of it all. The covenant's ready for them. They are not yet ready for the covenant. And the tribulation will sort that out for them. But finally, and I'm still myself under this generous law of the brethren here, the meeting's due to end at 1:30, but anything up to 1:45. Just very quickly, let me just direct your attention. There's been many other things that will be changed, but just to point this out, if you turn with me, please, in these closing moments to the book of Isaiah and chapter 65. Very often confusion arises when we read things and we have expressions which are similar, if not the same, as others in our Bible. Isaiah chapter 65, verse number 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Chapter 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And finally, the book of Revelation, and in chapter 21. Verse 1 of Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. A new heavens and a new earth. Now, where the confusion arises is when people think that they're the same thing. That is, that what Revelation 21 is speaking about is also what Isaiah is speaking about in chapter 65 and 66. But it's not the same. Okay, you're tired, it's the end of the meeting. Let me make it as succinct as I possibly can. In Isaiah 65 and 66, we won't take time to read the context, but you do it, please. When you get home, read the context, and you'll see the context is very clearly millennial. It's talking about the time when the wolf and the lamb will lie down together and so forth. It's talking about the beginning of the millennium. And at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, that's when the event will happen described in Isaiah 65 and 66. I will create a new heaven and a new earth. This is where you must lift your concordance. And when you lift your concordance, you will find that the scriptures which are there in Isaiah 65 and 66, it's a word which is used, translated, renew and renewest. You can check this in your concordance for yourself. The thought is simply this. At the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, the heavens and the earth will be renovated. Our cousins across the Atlantic like to speak about remodeling. They're going to be remodeled. The existing heavens and earth are going to be changed, resculpted. Isaiah 40 is quite literal. Every valley shall be exalted, every hill shall be made low. Zechariah tells us Jerusalem's going to be a seaport. It seems that the world will return to one landmass. At the end of the tribulation, the earth, as we know it, is so shattered that the Lord said, except those days be short, not even the elect shall be saved. In other words, physical life cannot be sustained on a world so devastated and ruined as this one will be at the end of the tribulation period. And yet, when the Lord Jesus returns in power and great glory to establish his kingdom, then there will be that tremendous event which he spoke about to Peter when Peter said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you, and what have we got out of it? And the Lord says, Peter, you just remember, in the regeneration, the 12 apostles will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. The regeneration. So this shattered earth and heavens are going to be re-sculpted. They're going to be renovated for the millennial reign of Christ. Tremendous changes. Zion, the city of the great king, Psalm 48, is going to be the great eminence. And the nations of men are going to come up to it, Zechariah says. There'll have to be one landmass for them to be able to do that. It'll all be vastly changed. Heaven will be open. It's Revelation chapter 19. Heaven will be open. Men on earth will be able to look into heaven and see some of its goings on. That way cast up that Jacob dreamed about in Genesis chapter 28. That's what the Lord spoke to Nathanael about at the end of John chapter 1. Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending around the Son of Man. Men on earth will see this. You'll see those angels, the messengers, bringing the instructions of the church, the government of heaven, bringing those instructions to Israel on earth at the head of the nations, seeing the reports go back from Israel back up. It's a government in action. It's a glorious administration, righteous, peaceful, all under the reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What changes is going to be? But when you come to Revelation chapter 21, a new heavens and a new earth. The word used for new there is a different one. It means brand new. Completely new. It's like you changing your Ford Fiesta for a Rolls Royce. It's completely new. It's not the old thing revamped. That's what Isaiah is speaking about in 65 and 66. This is now something completely new. Clearly, Revelation 21 is not millennial, because John says, "And I saw no more sea." But there is sea in the millennium. So that's not millennial there. It's eternal. So can you see it? The final change of it all? At the beginning of the millennium, this heavens and earth changed, a suitable stage for that glorious kingdom to be worked out upon. But then at the end of all that, when rebellion's finally put down and sin and every vestige of it is to be removed, Peter says, I'll tell you what happens. The elements will dissolve with a great noise, with fervent heat. The Big Bang. Well, Peter says, yeah, there will be a Big Bang. The only problem with modern science is they've got it at the wrong end of time. It's not at the beginning of it, it's at the end of it. A Big Bang. And fervent heat. And it's the dissolution of everything to do with this. It's described in a different way elsewhere. It says that God will take the present heavens and the earth, this present whole system that we're used to, and he'll fold it up like a vesture. When you ladies have laid a nice meal and everyone's had the meal and been satisfied and you're clearing up, you take off the tablecloth. You fold it up, you put it away. It's done its job. It's not useless. But you've just put it away. It's done its job. And this earth and heavens that we're in, that God created, it's a stage for the whole great plan of redemption. But when the work of redemption is complete in every detail, there'll now be a whole new stage, brand new, Revelation 21. And what's the purpose of it? It's to eternally display the glories of Christ. And brethren and sisters, we're going to be there. We're going to be there. Praise the Lord. Change. All those things that are going to be changed, if we think about them and consider the grace that lies behind them, we'll see change here. I'll see change here. Change in my life. And we trust in yours as well. Thank you for your kind attention. Forgive me if I've kept you too long. Shall we turn to the Lord in prayer?